Hi, my name is Roger. I have five children. I've been raising them for 5,700. Yes, it's true. Most of you know I have five kids, and I was also the youngest of five kids in a family I grew up in. Mom used to tell me that she didn't have a lot of rules for me while I was young. And I was like, sweet. I didn't go inquiring any further. I didn't want to have a reversal of fortune. I think part of the reason, at least, she didn't have so many rules for me was because I was the last of five. And well, if you've had any children at all, you would understand. And I would venture to say, if you have not had the opportunity to have children, but you have spent, say, an hour with them in a small space with no electronic device, then you perhaps also understand. As I think of it now, I think my mom preferred to let us destroy a few things, have more chocolate than we should, watch a little more TV than my siblings, and allowed us perhaps not even to say much about where I was headed or who I'd be with. Because frankly, she was a good mom and she was tired. What I mean is, it's not near as much work if you're not really doing the thing, being the present parent. Anyway, I'm kind of making those assumptions. She never actually told me specifically what I got away with. My sisters like to mention that we got away with much more as we were the youngest, but I have no record of that at all. So then, I get to the age where, you know, one clearly knows how to raise children better than anyone who's actually has children or has done that. You know, somewhere where you're able to have them, but you don't yet at that point. And I feel like we've all met that person. They look at your discipline style or your lack of consistency, and they're so judgmental, you know? Sometimes it's just like the look on their face. And it's like, you know what? After you do this for 5,000 days, come back and talk to me. So looking back, when I was like 20, that know-it-all about kids, even though I have none, I was like, wow, mom didn't give me any rules. That was kind of lazy. What on earth? What kind of mother does that? Just kind of pretends they don't see the act of disobedience. Astounding why anyone would let that slide. And now here I am. I'm like 5,799 days later. My mom was brilliant. She balanced all that. Kids, marriage, all the other things in life. And I managed to get to adulthood. Way to go, mom. There's one caveat to that. When we were little, mom would train us to stop instantly when she said stop. We lived on a busy road, so it was a practical reason, and we would often play in the front on this wide sidewalk with these big trucks right next to us. A lot of traffic on that road. So at times, she would say, stop, in some random place, and we were to stop on a dime. And I don't know how well it worked, but I did not get hit by any cars. And Perhaps she was successful, but perhaps God wasn't finished with me yet either. But I'm kind of turning into that kind of parent. You know, I've always been what is referred to as a free-range parent. Now, not all hands-off, but you know, like letting your kids learn a lot by their own experience, and sometimes certainly with a risk. So now after these many days, you know, it's something like, all right, kids, let's gather around, we're going to have a family meeting. Having a family meeting is already pretty structured, so I've already extended quite the effort to find the five kids, get them all seated at the same moment with no food on the table. And then when the meeting begins, you know, sometimes these meetings are structured in like the business world, right? There's old business and new business and all those segments and bullet points, but you know that's not really the free-range style. So it's more like, all right, kids, I'm going to kind of run this meeting here, so here's what I got. First, thanks for showing up for the meeting. Big deal. We did that. Now, whatever nonsense happens in the meeting, I've succeeded here already, right? And I feel successful in just achieving that level of togetherness. All right, so continue the meeting. So kids, as we go forth here for the rest of the day, let's keep the injury and the blood to a minimum. We'll see you back here in 4 hours for the next meal. Meeting adjourned. And truthfully, we haven't had one of those meetings in even quite a while. So it's not to say that I don't love my kids, and I don't want to spend the effort and time on them. I do. Really, it was more my desire to have a bigger family than my wife's. So here we are, and it's quite the experiment. There's just no going back, or whatever one might imagine things to be like. Mr. Light talked about this a while back. The reality could be something quite different than the expectation. So I do want to be a great parent. But wow, it's like it's not a one or two on the difficulty scale, right? A few years ago, my friend had a plaque sitting on his shelf in his house. And the plaque read, "Having kids is like being pecked to death by a duck." He now has a couple of kids and has since put the plaque in a very prominent position in his home. And you know, the thing about kids, my kids, or me when I was a kid, they're not always obedient. I wasn't always obedient. I mean, just imagine this for a moment. You speak once, and the thing you spoke is done. It would be almost weird and maybe uncomfortable and heavy because suddenly your words would carry such weight and process. And the job of having children wouldn't be as difficult. I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about obedience. Even more than that, I want to talk about the attitude of obedience, the core of obedience. If I find it frustrating that my children aren't obedient, I think, what did my mom feel like? I have sweet twin girls at the end of my train. She had two boys, one of whom, which was not me, she would break down and cry over because he was so hard to deal with. Strong-willed, strong body. And apparently it wasn't a good definition of obedience. But more than that, earthly experience with our children, what does God experience from his creation? What does God experience from the ones he's invested everything in? Much like a good parent who has invested so much in their children. And even though we can never come close to giving our kids what God has given us, what does our God experience from the ones he's counting on to push through the noise all around us? What does he experience from the ones he's asked to stand strong, to swim upstream? What is he experiencing as your father? Is he experiencing an obedient child? Obedience, by definition, means complying or willing to comply with orders or requests, submissive to another's will. But is that the full biblical implication? What emotions are evoked in you by the mere word obedience? Maybe the military. Maybe a dad who is strict. Maybe you think of animal training. So I've broken down three kinds of obedience. First kind of obedience, and I think we have an idea of obedience where you're like, you're a robot, right? You must comply, you must finish, you must do this or do that. Under threat, under great consequence. But that's kind of a, you know, survival tactic. That's compliance or else. A kind of slavery, really. So by definition, if someone is robbing a bank while you're at the bank and you're doing what they want, you're being obedient. That's the first kind of obedience. Probably not something most of us will encounter in our adult life. It can happen, but it's not the most common occurrence. A forced obedience. Second obedience, it's like you want to keep your job. You'll do what the boss says because they're your boss and you want to keep your job. Or a dog wants a treat. They'll sit, they'll come because they get a treat. They'll do this for pretty much anyone who has cheese or chicken anyway. Maybe at times we're being obedient to the word of God, thinking we can bend the truth and call it truth because we didn't violate that fine line. And somehow we think maybe that's obedience. Perhaps that's the technical form, but that's not the fullness of obedience that we're called to. Perhaps you're not divorced, but you're not honoring your wife or your husband the way you know is right. Not honoring the vows you've made. Again, not crossing the line, feeling like we're still doing the right. Or it's like following God only because you want saving. Right? You'll do this thing or that because it's better than not doing it. You're doing it for the reward. So you kind of get something for that kind of obedience. It's a deal. It's an agreement, an arrangement. Even if its end is fruitless or empty, there's some thought. There's some choices. You do something, you get something. You get to keep your job. You get to keep believing you're a person of high character. Or you get to keep your marriage and all the comforts that come with that. But there's something better. There's something you and I should be striving for more than that. Let's take a look at the life of Saul here in 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. The people of Israel wanted to be like the nations around them. Sounds like a familiar concept today in many ways, right? Our politicians to our personal lives, striving to be something else or someone else or as close as we can be and ironically thinking we're somehow unique and different. Anyway, so they wanted a king because everyone else had one. King James Version says, Saul was a choice young man and a goodly. I like that term, goodly. He was handsome, strong, what the Israelites were looking for. And so Saul was anointed king by Samuel. So 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So Saul prompts another battle here, as they have many with the Philistines. And they, the Philistines, respond here in verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. So Paul is greatly outnumbered. Saul is greatly outnumbered. Every time the Bible references sand upon the seashore, I envision seeing these fighting men like as far as the eye can see, right? And you're armed with a sword. Like, it's pretty overwhelming. I mean, these guys weren't sissies coming at you. They'd go long periods without food, water, traveled great distance, carried heavy loads, slept in primitive conditions. I mean, I kind of doubt anyone in our modern culture would have stood much of a chance against any of these guys. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Verse 11, and Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Wow. He should not have offered those sacrifices. Where was his faith? Where was his obedience? I think we can look at this and see Saul was worried. That's all these men. I mean, what, What's going to happen? But God doesn't allow his law to be broken when we're scared. He doesn't allow fear to take the place of obedience. Saul knew, and he did it anyway. And for that, the entire kingship was no longer for his family. That was a far larger consequence than this taking his life or cursing him with some illness. God is not slack about obedience. It means a great deal to him. He does not want a third of his children to walk away in pride and disobedience as the angels did. 1 Samuel 15. This is still the story of Saul. It's another account here. Saul is king. He is sent on a mission by God to destroy the Amalekites, to utterly destroy them. 1 Samuel 15, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So then Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. And then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? This is where we are, brethren. How many times do we use our own justification or logical conclusions to make sense of something instead of simply following the Word of God? And we haven't seen the end of it. People assembling their thoughts, their ideas, their proofs, trying to outsmart the Creator and finding something much different than the truth in the end. Continuing the storyline here of Saul, he tries to explain away what he did. Verse 20, And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. You see that? The king of Israel feared the people and obeyed their voice instead of God. Is that not happening in our country in a way? Is that happening in God's church? Verse 25, Saul says, Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Brethren, I don't want to be rejected. So much of what we read in this book is clear. There is not mass confusion in these pages. There's wisdom. We could read it, comprehend it, look up the meanings of the words, understand the bigger concepts and how things are woven together as we learn more. And yet, what do? Too often, what we want, not what we're told to do. Brother, that concept of obedience in the full potential of our life is to love our God and submit to Him. This is the third type of obedience, a wholehearted turn toward God, freely submitting, no strings, not looking for a prize for good behavior, tithing, or being generous and expecting a reward for it. Not because God promises to keep us or because we want long life, but because we love our God. This is our call to obedience. As Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." We can't be led by the Spirit if we're not willing to submit to the will of God. A willingness to comply doesn't mean you can't ask a question. Submission is merely a position. And every earthly leader needs help. God wants ours. He said He could use stones, but He wants us. Isn't that even better, to be wanted? He doesn't have to have you, but He wants you. He loves you, and He's demonstrated it. He's going to give us eternity. Do we love Him enough to obey Him? Now, obedience isn't just a natural condition, right? It's something we learn. It's something we have to develop. It should be something we really strive for. It's quite connected to faith, and I feel like they work together and develop together. But as a spiritual body of Christ, we already have been given some amount of faith and understanding. Are we matching it with our obedience? You know, when I talk about my kids and obedience, I know that has a lot to do with me. If I were a better father, well, I'd probably have more obedient children. But with most things concerning my kids and their upbringing, the reflection of that relationship with our Heavenly Father is hard to miss. The difference is God has never failed me. He has never failed you. How different that is than our human relationships. I'm going to read a couple of just short scriptures that I think illustrate both of those relationships, the human father-child relationship and the adult relationship with our spiritual father. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way they should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." That is, cause them to be obedient. Cause them to obedience, and they will form the habits and a worldview that is consistent with God's desire for them. And is this not what God is working out in every one of our lives through this book? Another one, Proverbs 13:24. "He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him promptly." What if there was no rod? What if our actions did not have negative consequences? You could eat all the fast food you wanted, all the donuts and the chips. You could take anything that seemed to please you. You could let your tongue say whatever comes to mind. Culturally foul language, gossip, hurtful words. You could seek pleasure in any way that suited you. This is the world we live in. And the consequences are all around us. Every day, you and I are affected by it all. We are not somehow immune to the degrading society we live in. We're actually probably more connected now than ever before in history. Lying at every turn. I remember Mr. Sephoric speaking on this, what only feels like perhaps a couple of years ago, and how common and ordinary lies are. Everyone is lying all the time. Food that is ruined and addictive, causing global health problems and death. Theft, everything, everywhere. I asked the title officer, I was closing on a house I was selling. And I asked her, I said, "So I've heard these commercials, people steal your house, title fraud." I said, "Is that real?" She said, "Oh yeah, that's real." People can literally steal, in most cases, our most valuable asset. People committing suicide, suffering from depression because of bullying, shaming, hurtful words, taking God's name in vain, gender roles reversed, gender change, the confusion, emotional distress seems to come with much of that. Pornography, old-fashioned fornication and adultery, almost seems somehow not as bad because The condition of things has gotten so much worse. This is what's happened without the rod. Humanity suffers. We've been living in a proverbial pile of carrots. At least for my life. I don't know how far back, but we've been so blessed. As a society, we now feel entitled. It's really taken a toll in a way. Taken a toll on the attitude of the people in this country. Think of all the judges and kings in Israel and in Judah. Disobedience, God's rod. Back to submission to God. And round it went. You know, once when my daughter was younger, my oldest daughter, she wasn't listening very well one day. And we were around just a couple of other people. And so as I'm going back and forth with her about something, I'm having my fill of the argument there, you know? And so I say, okay, no more talking. And one of the people close by who I knew, they said, oh, you shouldn't do that. She's learning the art of negotiating. And so I stood there and I processed that for a minute. I didn't say anything back, but I thought about it and it occurred to me how backwards. We now call preteen arguing with their parent negotiating. It almost sounds smart if it weren't completely wrong. This is all normal. All this sin on this beautiful world God gave us. Satan's permeating influence. The world, God's awesome creation, suffers from the aches and these and many other things. We must recognize these things for what they are and stop falling for the traps set by the people who would want us to accept them as okay. We have a book many people know about, very few actually follow. I don't know how many really read. For being a world bestseller, that should not be said of us. Just getting through life isn't easy. All the daily tasks, the job, the stress. Think of how many self-help books there are. Marriage, child rearing. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be, really. Wait, and then we're supposed to be obedient too? Obedience is the high calling, the hard calling. It's not the average. It's not what you'll see all around you. We weren't called to sit in front of a 70-inch screen playing video games with air conditioning and a popsicle in our mouth. Maybe that's a bad reference with all the gamers. And what's wrong with a popsicle now and then? But we were called to do what's challenging. It's hard. What's difficult? Redeem the time. That's our work. I was thinking about some of the time parallels from the Bible to our time now. And I know Mr. Light actually mentioned this a little bit last week, but he didn't really go too far into it. But I mean, enslavement for 430 years in Egypt. America was nothing, right? The Israelites' view of God had just to be like slim to none after all that time and those generations. Some kings in Israel reigned for 50 years. I mean, that puts us back to the middle of the Vietnam War. Can you imagine being under one president for that long? What if you didn't like him? I think that can give us a little bit of perspective about today. And so we see God letting the world unravel. But then, bam, he would come back with a strong hand. Right? The world would change, hundreds of years, decades, whatever. It's interesting to think about God's timeline and how evil he lets a society or world get before he intervenes. I feel encouraged by that because it shows that God is ever present. It feels so long to us here on earth with a short life. I don't mean anything really other than that to say that we should never lose focus because God isn't missing. He hasn't forgotten. He is present. And he performs his deeds in his time. James 1, James 1, verse 21. Here James is addressing the 12 tribes, and he's talking to them about faith and joy in your trials, equity among people, temptation, persevering. You know, he's really helping to encourage and build their faith and their strength to endure and preach the gospel. And all while the apostles' lives were just filled with peril, right? So James 1, verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Don't they know? Lay aside all filthiness, wickedness, follow Christ, what he taught you. Basically, be obedient. Listen to what was implanted, instilled in you, and what you were taught. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I like that, deceiving ourselves. Why would we bother? Why waste our Saturdays if what we're learning on this day doesn't change anything in us? Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows with in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, we won't be perfect in this life, but keeping yourself unspotted is accomplished in the spirit of obedience because of the love for your God. Sin will remain with us. That should never give us warrant to be cavalier about it. If we don't love God, if we don't have the relationship going, obedience will fade. We'll feel all zealous and good, you know, maybe like after the Feast of Tabernacles or something like that, but then it just fades. The relationship that we keep with God is our key to that obedience. Remember, that's submitting your will. You know, perhaps King David is a good example of this. Now, Mr. Kinsella touched on this a few weeks ago, but during his time as a servant to Saul, Saul became jealous and tried to kill David on more than one occasion. And David twice could have killed Saul, who was trying to kill him. But he would not, nor would he let his men do it, because Saul was God's anointed. So he would not kill the king. He would not disobey God. And then he messed up, right? Later, after he was king, he put his will above God's will. He ate from the wrong tree, so to speak. But unlike Adam and Eve, he was deeply troubled by his sin. His attitude was to fall back in line with God's will. He was sorrowful, and he honored God by writing hymns and how great God is, and really put himself in the right position, in total submission to God. After David's first son by Bathsheba becomes ill, David mourns. And then his son dies. And then it says immediately he gets up, puts his clothes on, puts lotion on, and goes and worships God. David accepted God's answer. He wanted his son to live, but after his son died, he worshiped God and wrote a hymn of praise. And God could work with that. A sinner, to be sure, but one who was filled with love and willing to change and obey. A man after God's own heart. You know, it was really set up this way from the beginning. God put the tree in the garden that shouldn't be eaten. And the rule was, don't eat the tree. Satan won that battle. Don't let him win the battle in your mind. Brother, when was the last time we actually looked? And I don't mean with six distractions and four deadlines, two worries and an empty stomach. When do we come to the terms with our own stuff, not deceiving ourselves? Get back to that right relationship with our Creator. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. We don't even use that word in our house. I guess because I don't want my little ones walking around using it. But it's kind of a slam. But that's what it is, stupidity, foolishness, all this. I'll do it my way, stubborn, prideful. And those aren't just stories in the Bible or people we've heard of. It's our issue. Something we need to be fighting hard to change now. If I can get a show of hands for who enjoys being corrected, no, it's not the way we are. But perhaps that's telling in light of Proverbs 12:1. You know, no one knows what the immediate future holds. But everyday obedience becomes more old-fashioned. And we take pride in being so logical and taking sides on every human issue. We're being caught up in it. Now, it's interesting for sure, and we shouldn't be ignorant, but it's largely a recycling of human nature with a different cast and storyline. The church carries a remnant of that world that we're living in, and sometimes it seems we're losing sight of the big picture. The world at large does not have an obedient spirit. I wonder what would be said of the hearts of those in the body of Christ. The news, social media, politics, me, power, pride, control. It's the thread running through all the modern day dilemmas. Not every part of all those things, but it's just saturated. I mean, are you a modern day Noah? I'm not saying there aren't people, strong people, pushing for what's right, preaching God's word. Perhaps they have to be sought out more and more, though, as there seem to be fewer and fewer. But we have to be as Noah was, strong, decade after decade, waiting for our Messiah, preparing and obeying the word of God, despite all the pressures and challenges surrounding us. What does the scripture say? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. What's that about? No excuse for disobedience. We have to stop making excuses for everything. If we can't find time for the right things, it's time to get rid of the other things. You can't get rid of your family, your job. But if anything else is keeping you, perhaps it's time. You know, it's a fruitless venture to be caught up in the world's affairs that changes our mood and attitude, causes division or anger. It's a satisfying hope to know that these days are all part of the plan. And we have something much bigger to dwell on than the next election or the next cultural movement. It's not God's world. That should come to mind when we turn on the news or listen to the never-ending conflicts or scroll our social media accounts to read people's clever writings and bogus videos. Hold fast to what we know to be certain. Don't get me wrong. We are in the world and we have an instrumental part to play in example and love. Help a soul where you have the ability to do so, absolutely. But recognize the world's problems are part of a plan and Messiah is the answer. We are in the world but not of it. Through obedience, our example can be one of the most valuable things we can offer anyone. You and I, brethren, we have something else we have to focus on. The rod of God is coming for the proverbial spoiled child. Matthew 24:37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day of Noah, Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Gives me chills, strikes a little bit of fear in me. We won't have time to work on that relationship when we will want it the most. Now, I know sometimes we don't know what we're doing. We lose sight. We lose motivation, inspiration. Nothing is speaking to that inner man. That's real. And I can get up here and wax on about what we're supposed to do, and we should. But I want to share something I've always found inspirational. And I'm sure many of you have heard this. Even on those harder days where I struggled to do what I wanted to do, I knew I should do it. Couldn't always do it. Author unknown. There once was a man who was asleep one night in his cabin when suddenly his room filled with light and the Savior appeared to him. The Lord told him he had a work for him to do and showed him a large rock, explaining that he was to push against the rock with all his might. This the man did, and for many days he toiled from sunup to sundown. His shoulder set squarely against the cold, massive surface of the rock, pushing with all his might. Each night, the man returned to his cabin sore and worn out, feeling his whole day had been spent in vain. Seeing that the man showed signs of discouragement, Satan decided to enter the picture, placing thoughts in the man's mind, such as, "Why kill yourself over this? You're never going to move it." Or, "Boy, you've been at this a long time and you haven't even scratched the surface." Giving the man the impression the task was impossible, and the man was an unworthy servant because he wasn't moving the massive stone. These thoughts discouraged and disheartened the man, and he started to ease up in his efforts. "Why kill myself?" he thought. I'll just put my time in, just the minimum effort, and that will be good enough." And this he did, or at least planned on doing, until one day he decided to take his troubles to the Lord. "Lord," he said, "I've labored hard and long in your service, putting forth all my strength to do that which you have asked of me. Yet after all this time, I have not even budged that rock even half a millimeter. What is wrong? Why am I failing?" To this, the Lord responded compassionately, "My friend, when long ago I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you to push against the rock with all your strength, and that you have done. But never once did I mention to you that I expected you to move it, at least not by yourself. Your task was to push. And now you come to me, your strength spent, thinking that you have failed, ready to quit. But is this really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled, your back sinewed and brown, your hands are calloused from the constant pressure, and your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you have grown much, and your ability now far surpasses that which you used to have. Yet still, you haven't succeeded in moving the rock. And you come to me now with a heavy heart and your strength spent. I, my friend, will move the rock. Your calling was to be obedient and push, and to exercise your faith and trust in my wisdom, and this you have done." Brethren, it is that moment where we struggle so hard to do what's right. And it's the test. Sometimes you can just feel it. And you know this is your downfall, and you just try to hold that line. And when you hold that line, you can feel God's Spirit working in you. We could be forced to do something, or we could do it because we get a return on our investment, or we could do it because we are grateful, because we love our God, and because our lives are bought and paid for. I don't know the rest of the story about Saul. His life ended shortly after he made that profane sacrifice, and he died with his sons on Mount Gilboa during the battle with the Philistines. And that was it for him. I wonder if he would have shown obedience to God earlier in his life, how different that story would have ended. What about his upbringing? What impact did his father, his wife, his children have on him? What impact do we have on our husband, wife, children, parents? I could see from reading Saul's account, he wasn't really close to his son, Jonathan. I can assume that to be a man of war, he would have been toughened up as a young man, perhaps an emotionally absent man, who knows? Seems to me he had some baggage. Brethren, we all have a past. We all have scars, but the directive remains the same for us all. We all have the opportunity to see Christ at his return. Our future is the same if that narrow path is where our feet tread. If we could see past the moment we're living in, if we can realize through this book the future that lay ahead, if we can exhibit that loving obedience to our Father, then we too shall be called sons of God.